We turn, please, to the Epistle of Paul to the Colossians, reading from verse 1 to verse number 23. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which you have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard of us and knew the grace of God in truth. As you also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. For this cause we also, since the day we heard of it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us out of the power or from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things. And by him all things consist, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether there be things in earth or things in heaven. And you, that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, if ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. I would trust the Lord will bless to us the reading of his word, and above all give us understanding in the passages and in the material that is before us. This is a great epistle, as you know, and it finds itself in a collection of writings that are generally called the mystical epistles. Prior to that, the Apostle Paul had written 7 epistles, commencing with 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, right through Galatians, Hebrews. I believe that Paul wrote Hebrews, 1 and 2 Corinthians, and then Romans. Those 7 epistles have often been classified as fundamental. And then we have Ephesians, and I feel the order is Colossians and Philippians, and they have been described as mystical. And at the same time, Paul wrote a personal letter to Philemon in relation to Onesimus, whom we'll read off in this epistle later. And then the final epistles of the apostle, as you know, are 1 Timothy, Titus, and then 2 Timothy. And those are called pastoral epistles. So we're looking at this very central one, Colossians, today, and in the days that follow, tomorrow that follows, and we trust the Lord will help us thoroughly. Now, I feel it's important just to look, first of all, at the, not only the historical setting, but Colossae was probably one of the many in the area where we have the title in our New Testament, the 7 churches of Asia. And it's not mentioned in that collection, although it was situated geographically in that area. And then Colossae itself, I feel, from what I have gathered, is but an outstation of the least, I would say, prosperous of all the cities were in that area. But it's amazing that even though it may not have been high in the order or estimate of many, it certainly was in the interest of God to establish such a welcome company of God's people as were found in Colossae. And then I think of the spiritual side. I think that the apostle is dealing with 2 tremendous difficulties. First of all, there was the evidence of legality, and that would have been the influence of Judaism, that were claiming that there should be additional things. I'm going to put it simply, Christ plus. But the apostle, as we read in this mighty epistle, deals with that tremendously. Then there was something else. Not only was there legalism, but there was the spirit of liberalism. And while Gnosticism was not really in full blast at this time, it came later, the elements, I feel, beloved, were already moving and manifesting their evil power in the area. So the apostle is dealing not only with legality, but he was also dealing with legalism. And I think there's a lovely verse in this epistle that answers both. And here they are. Here it is. In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. I feel that that answers problem number 2. Because they were suggesting something has to be added. Right? But then the next part of the verse is, and ye are complete in him. So thank God there was no ritual or anything of that nature required. And I think, brethren, it's important that we recognize that. We believe in the fullness of divine revelation and the fullness of the work of God in relation to the church and the testimony as it is. And I feel these 2 issues still prevail. Legalism that wants to bring something in of a ritual augmentation, and liberalism that would seek to bring something that is contrary to divine mind and will. Having said that, I just want now to give a simple outline of the verses I have read. The first 2 verses are very precious. simple salutation, if you will, and indicate to us the wealth of God's goodness in establishing the testimony in Colossae. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, I would think maybe preferably of Christ Jesus, probably will have some help on that, through the will of God and Timothy, our brother. And then the mention of grace in relation to the resources of God and peace to the saints of God. Could I just call that, for your benefit, the resources of headship? Let us realize this afternoon, brethren, that we lack absolutely nothing when it comes to the full orbed revelation of God relative to our testimony wherever. And I think it's useful for younger Christians to grasp that and to be governed by it. And even in this simple introduction, I find the resources are sufficient. Now look at verse 3 to verse number 8. You notice we give thanks to God. Now we notice, as was prayed this morning, that this is a precious theme in this epistle. But here it is initiated in verse 3. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Note the Son in relation to the Father. That's important. The Son in relation to the Father. Praying always for you, having heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. The Son in relation to the Father, the Savior in relation to the saint. Followed by these lovely words, and of the love which you have to all the saints for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit as it doth also in you since the day you heard of it. I think it's very precious. How did they hear of it? They heard of it even as ye learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant. I think that's wonderful. Notice, first of all, the Son in relation to the Father. Then notice the Savior, in relation to the saint. And then I want you to notice the Sovereign Lord in relation to the servant. Here was Epaphras. You know very little about him. Where he came from, I would feel he was a Colossian. Where he ever heard the gospel, we're not told. When he believed, we don't know. But isn't it mighty to think that this man of God had such resources to able to see a testimony established that becomes part of divine communication that will never, never be banished. What a commendation. To think that our blessed Lord in his sovereignty was able, of course we wouldn't question that, he was willing, and in his grace he raised up a servant that established this mighty testimony for God, and later we'll read more about him in chapter 4. Now from verse 9 quickly to verse 14, this is to me one of the most precious points of the chapter, possibly. One characteristic of the writer is this. He's a man of prayer. I hope all servants that are in this meeting, whether official or unofficial, are given to exercise in prayer for the work and for those that have been blessed by God's grace. The subject of Paul's prayers in the epistles is mighty. And here it is in this lovely passage where I feel he's following a picture of a prosperous tree. And he's giving us the root. Where is it finding its origin? Filled, right, knowledge, his will, wisdom, and spiritual understanding. Now we're going to have time to look at those. I take that to be what I would call the root of the spiritual prayer. He's looking on the assembly in its reliable foundation. With all the resources God alone can give that's going to produce fruit for his glory. Then there comes what I'm going to call the trunk. A verse, walk worthy, listen to these words, that you might walk worthily, worthy of the Lord, unto all pleasing. Now, brethren, we're going to look at that very practically. Is this descriptive of the present speaker? Is this descriptive of each of us today? Walking worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. Then it's going to bear fruit. Being fruitful. Being fruitful in every good work. Increasing. Right? And then being strengthened. And then giving thanks. Those are the branches or the blossoms. Now, those are four words that are in a form of grammar that means they're in participles. They're active. They're ongoing. Something that's past, present, and future. Something that had a commencement, a continuance, and ultimately will be gloriously consummated. We're going to look at those four issues when we come to it in the reading. Now, verse 15 to 18, please. I'm calling this the revelation of headship because verse 15 to me is one of the key verses in the epistle. Who is the image of the invisible God? Well, that's mighty, isn't it? We're going to look at that because that word image is a very important word. Young Christian, when you come to John, in the beginning was the Word. I would advise young Christians, wherever I am, to grasp the significance of that word in your Bible and in that context. Right? Then you come to Philippians and you read of the one in Philippians, well known to us. Let me just quote it for you, and you don't need to be reminded. What is it? Well, there's a word there that I feel is important for you to consider and get a good Greek Testament and find it very clearly, and you'll find this. Listen to these words. Who being in the form of God. That word form. Right? So the word in John. The word form in Philippians. The word image in Colossians. And then when we come to Hebrews chapter 1, we have the word in Greek, character. Or if you like, character. Now there are four words, beloved, that are unique in the presentation of the essential glory of our Lord Jesus. And I trust my younger brethren especially are working on such passages and have been affected and been filled, been guided and guarded and enabled by the Spirit of God to dwell upon the fullness that is resident in our Lord Jesus, who is the image of the invisible God. The firstborn. Well, image means representation. Firstborn means rank, doesn't it? And then his head, relationship. Then he's the beginning, right? Notice those terms. And then finally, again, he's the firstborn from among the dead. Well, look at those great characteristics of the Savior. Finally, from verse 19 to verse 23, I'm calling it the reality of headship, and it is this. In verse number 19, look at the words with me, please. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. What a verse. And I feel it's important for us to realize the residing fullness in the Savior. And we're going to, I'm sure, be enriched by the help of our brethren on these issues that will magnify the Lord in his glory. And then you notice there's reconciliation again. It says, and he is before all things, by him all things consist, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. If pleased the Father in him should all fullness dwell. And then we come to that verse 21. And you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and without blame or without blemish and unreprovable in his sight. And right down to the end of the verse, of the paragraph, verse 23, we're having the reality of headship in residing fullness, in the reconciling power of the Savior, in his redemption, in his renewal, and finally in his reforming power. Now, I trust that we'll have all the help that our brethren can give. We want contribution of a positive nature, because here is a passage that deserves our very best and demands the utmost that the Spirit of God would give us this afternoon. So may the Lord help us as we look at the passage collectively. Thank you. Chapter 1, verse 1, we'll commence with the consideration, as we have mentioned, in verse 1 to 3. The Revised says the apostle of Christ Jesus. I rather favor that if it's correct, because really the apostle was one that was not associated with the Lord in the days of the Savior's flesh, but surely from his resurrection, where the term Christ Jesus is more applicable, I would take him to be an apostle of Christ Jesus through the will of God, and then Timothy, our brother, or the brother, and to the saints. So here are three very precious issues: the apostle, Timothy the brother, and the saints, faithful brethren in Christ.
Isn't the emphasis usually just about on the first word? I think that emphasizes your point, doesn't it? Yes. Christ Jesus.
Yes.
The one who is now exalted that was down here.
I thought that was the point, Brother Jim. I don't know how you feel about it, but it signifies the relationship of the apostle in his appointment by the risen Lord. Is that the subject?
Yes.
How do you feel about that?
Wouldn't it confirm that just when Peter describes himself, he'll describe himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ, because he did receive his appointment when the Lord was here on earth, just exactly as you have said.
But Paul saw him in the glory, in glory, didn't he?
He did. Oh, he did. Yes. Yeah. So I would take it that it indicates the source of the appointment, and then through the will of God, not mighty, through the will of God, that is the sovereignty of it, right? Wouldn't you think so?
Yes. It's interesting that this is one of two letters to assemblies that Paul had never visited.
That's right.
Is there any help you'd like to give us, Mr. Bentley, on that?
Well, I think it shows the wisdom of God to approve of the work of others. I feel that in respect to Epaphras, wouldn't you?
Yes.
That here was an assembly that, or a form of a work that was formed by God through another person altogether. And I think it's credible just to see how God can encourage something that may not be very obvious.
Yes.
Is that your point?
It is. It seems to me, as you were saying in your introduction, that Epaphras seems to have come from Colossae. In chapter 4, we read in verse 9, Onesimus, who is one of you.
Yes.
And then down in verse 12, we read Epaphras, who is one of you.
Yes,
so here is a man who came from Colossae. God used him in the gospel to see that assembly planted, and now the apostle is really building upon what Epaphras has done.
I think it's very encouraging. And after all, there's brethren here today from other areas of testimony, and I'm sure they rejoice in the fact that God has used them to do the same.
Yes.
And it's great to hear from them and to recognize what God can do apart from us altogether. Isn't that the point?
It is.
Right.
Would there not be also the point that Paul's relationship and relationship with the Colossians is probably the result of Epaphras' prayer for them? In other words, when you look in chapter 4,
right,
that really dictates what the whole epistle is about. So
yes,
it wasn't a matter of rumors or whatever, but it was,
yes,
a matter of fellowship and prayer.
But I think it's very important, I agree with that wholeheartedly, I think it's important to see that Paul is not offset by the fact he didn't do it.
That's good.
It's a large-hearted man who will recognize the need of the work of others and seek to help it.
That's the point.
And of course, it's also wisdom for such a man to work in fellowship with the man who actually had the responsibility of that work. Great,
right,
danger comes from a lack,
right,
of that care.
That's very good, brother. Yeah. Now, we have Timothy, our brother, or the brother, and we know the epistles, I'm sure, where Timothy is mentioned as such, and I think it's encouraging that Timothy finds a mention here, which shows that he must have been with the apostle, obviously, at the time of the writing.
Do you distinguish between the saints and faithful brethren? Are the saints faithful brethren, or do you think the apostle has in mind not just the believers, but those who are faithful in the stand which they were making regarding the truth of the headship of Christ?
The text reads, to the holy and faithful brethren in Christ. So I feel it's a title that was ascribed to all in the assembly, and it's not distinguishing between those that may have been unfaithful.
No.
I don't think that's in it at all.
No.
So I feel that what suggesting the incorporation or union with Christ, and likely and truly both are inferred.
In fact, would you agree that it's not so much saying that they are faithful brethren, but brethren in the faith? Isn't that the idea, that they're all in the family of God?
I think it's a general term that's applicable, was applicable to all in Colossae at the time of the writing.
Yes, sir.
Could I just return to Timothy and ask for some help on this? The two epistles, Ephesians and Colossians, are profitably opened up by comparison with one another. But Paul does not bring in Timothy at the beginning of Ephesians. Your thought on that?
I think it's because of the character of the Ephesian letter that it was, I would feel, probably more general. But I hadn't really thought it had any reflection on not having Timothy mentioned. Really, I may be wrong, but I think that when it comes to this epistle, probably the association with Epaphras is more directly in the issue that he likely met Timothy in Rome.
Could I make a suggestion, Mr. Brent Bentley, on that? That could it be that too? That I think I'm right in saying that the only two epistles where Paul keeps his name only to himself is Romans and Ephesians.
Right.
And in Romans, he has a special ministry in the gospel, and in Ephesians, he has the special ministry in regard to the church.
Right. And so you feel a distinct apostolic authority in both passages?
I thought so.
Yes, yes. Well, it wouldn't rule out the value of Timothy.
Oh, no.
But as you say, to preserve the distinctiveness of the two epistles.
Yes.
All right.
So this epistle is actually for the defense of the great truth he has set out in Ephesians.
Yes.
And in that sense, he stands with Timothy.
Yeah.
For the future, he stands with Timothy, plus you have the other men at the end of the book, too.
Yeah. And then, of course, it indicates that Timothy's standing with him, too.
Brother Tom.
Yes.
I'm here.
Sorry, brother.
That's all right. Everybody makes a slight change, and instead of at Colossae, he says in Colossae, which is very interesting because he's really saying that the saints were in Christ, but they were in Colossae. Positionally, they were in Christ. Practically, they were still in Colossae. Is this actually an early indication of the purpose of the epistle? He's going to assure them of their position in Christ and then guide them as to their testimony in Colossae. They were in Christ, but they were in Colossae.
Most excellent, yes. I would feel that all of us should accept that because the fullness of divine revelation has placed us in a very, very valuable point of privilege. So your point is we should value the revelation of God and respond to the responsibility it involves. Is that your point? Thank you. Now, the ministry is grace unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. A very interesting issue is here, isn't it? This is something that is always there in the resources. I would think, if you allow me to say, grace would have been especially for the Gentile, and peace, I feel, would have been specifically for the Jew. That is, the Christian who was a Gentile and the Christian who was a Jew. Because through their faith in Christ, it could be very, very possible, as it is in the work we represent, Malaysia, where they're receiving no congratulation or even endearment from their most intimate friends. Likely, in having associated with the gospel and gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus, Gentiles were being refused from their friends, likely from their families, that form of greeting. And same with the Jew. But here God brings them both together, grace and peace. Isn't that beautiful? Grace and peace from God our Father. And we know of many saints in our work that do not have the feeling, the friendship of their very closest relations. But when they come to the assembly, they know the fullness of this and the provision God has made.
That probably is related to your earlier statement about the two prongs of doctrine that were a problem.
That's right.
So that no matter from what direction they come, the emphasis here is on the Father. They have a relationship with the Father that unites them together.
And it's encouraging to notice, you know, we have some young people and they're not allowed to come to the meetings. Her parents would not allow them. One brother, dear Timothy, 10, is only allowed to come to one meeting in a week. Another little young sister called Emily, our brethren with me here today, and the audience know them, and their parents, her parents are exactly the same. I want to tell you, brethren, the testimony of that little girl has been so mighty. She's only 17 years of age. The last night that I preached in Kota Kambuni, that dear girl had a father and mother in the audience. She's seen her brother saved, and the brother was going with a girl, and she was saved one night in a meeting where they preached. And that's the faithfulness of a little girl who was absolutely refused to attend the meetings by her parents. See? That's grace and peace, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
Hmm? I think it's wonderful. All right. Now, verse 3. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, having heard, or since we heard, of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have toward all the saints. Obviously, Epaphras has reported to Paul the fullness of divine goodness, and Paul is now giving thanks to God. And this must have been a real encouragement to the saints in Colossae to know that the apostle favors them with this mighty remembrance.
I was going to ask you, Brother Bentley, it's interesting here we have giving of thanks and then we have the prayer.
Yep.
Now, sometimes we often talk about prayer, and rightly so, but maybe we don't stress thanksgiving enough. The thanksgiving is mentioned first here. Now, if I remember correctly, there are 6 references to giving thanks in this letter,
right,
and 6 references to praying.
That's right.
So Paul seems to put equal store upon them.
That's right. That's very good, brother. I appreciate that very much, and I agree.
Well, can I ask you just for your thought, and you mentioned the problem here, doctrinal problem, and in Galatians, where there was also a doctrinal problem, the apostle doesn't give any thanks. He just immediately plunges into the defense of the doctrine. Would it be a right deduction to think that perhaps the wrong doctrine had gone further in Galatia than it had gone in Colossae?
Exactly as I feel, brother.
Yes,
yes, I'm very thankful for that, brother. And if you endorse what I feel very encouraged. in this sense, that I really feel that the Galatians had succumbed.
Yeah, they were inside.
Right.
Yeah.
Right. Well, I feel that as far as the Colossians were concerned, they had not been infected.
That's right. The problem was outside danger of affecting
them.
Right.
Yes, yes.
Exactly.
And so Paul is giving thanks and praying always for you, to heard of your faith and love and hope. Now, brethren, that's a different order to other occurrences of these 3 qualities. Come on now, give us your 1 Corinthians. What is it?
Faith, hope, love.
Mm-hmm.
Yes.
Come on, Bill. Brian, you got the point?
So just when it's faith, hope, and love, as you have mentioned, 1 Corinthians, the last one is the climatic one.
That's it.
The emphasis is upon love.
That's right.
Here, where it's faith, love, and hope,
right,
the emphasis will be on hope, because hope will be a thread of thought right through this passage 2 more times mentioned.
Yeah, that's it. Well, is that not indicative of what our brethren were saying, David, that the assembly has been preserved from the inference that would suggest actually there was no hope?
Very good. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, very good.
Because if this was Gnosticism, they did not believe in any future. Did they?
No.
Would you also say that faith must come first here, because this is what Paul had heard of first, that faith in Christ Jesus.
It's praying.
It's praying.
Yeah.
And then it's what he's saying next is that we've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which you have to all the saints. for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. So it seems to me there's a moral order here as well.
That's right. Mm-hmm. Oh, yes, I feel that's very precious indeed. And, yes, David?
So I'm just going to ask then, if I'm understanding what you all are saying correctly, that actually the hope was in their greatest danger. And the effect of the hope being lost and affected by this error would have been wrong relationships among them.
That's
their
right.
Love to all the saints. And, of course, it went right back to the basis of their faith.
I feel that, Brother David. I do indeed.
I missed your title for this section we're talking about here. I'm sorry, but you had given us...
I have a title here, yes. I call it the Relationship of Headship.
Thank you. Didn't get that.
Right.
Brother Bentley, the idea, I think what you're saying is it's a common hope, and nothing can add to it. It's something that they're all going to come into without Judaism or mysticism.
That's right. That is the point, Brother. I feel that that's why it is placed, as our Brother Jim has said here, at the end. The emphasis is in the conclusion. While the faith and the love are very contributory, I thought, as our Brother David has said, the last one here is the focal point, that up to this moment and at the time of writing, the saints have not been infected by the evil teaching that was circulating. Right?
So, do you think maybe is the hope laid up for us in heaven, is that more than the hope of being in heaven? Is the hope here at least beginning to be associated with a risen Christ? He's hidden now in heaven, and our hope is in him. Eventually we will be with him, but it's not just the hope that one day we're going to be in heaven, but he himself is the pledge of all that now.
Yes.
And if his glory is in any way obscured by these false teachings, the brilliance and brightness of the hope will also be reduced.
And I thought, so, if I may add to that, David, that it establishes the reliability of the gospel that Epaphras preached.
Oh, sure.
Yeah. Is that your point?
Sure.
I was just going to ask, is that also borne out toward the end of the chapter, Brother? Christ in you.
Oh,
the
yes.
Hope of glory.
Right. That's it. And it shows the fact that Epaphras, we know very little about him, but he certainly must have had the full gamut of divine truth in his presentation and in his work, that is now being endorsed by the apostle and emphasized by the report that the apostle has received concerning the Colossian believers. So, beloved brethren, those of us that work in the gospel in any country, in any area, let us maintain the fullness of divine revelation in every aspect of our work. I think that's very important today.
Yeah. Is the notation that this hope is in heaven also Paul beginning to cut away the error that is affecting the Christians here?
Absolutely.
There's no alienation between them and heaven.
That's right.
But whether it's the Judaism that's emphasizing an earthly remedy or the philosophy that's emphasizing this great distance between earth and heaven, the Christian has a direct connection with heaven.
That's right. Very good.
The hope as well in Hebrews, the seamlessness,
yes, it is the same hope, brother. Yeah, but our brother are making clear the significance of the word in the context of the evil that was assailing the saints in Colossae. Love it? Yeah.
As you mentioned, only a small point, but as you mentioned, just in passing in your opening, of these cities in this Lycus Valley, Colossae was by far the poorest of the three. Laodicea was fabulously wealthy.
That's right.
They had treasure galore. Colossae had been stricken by an earthquake, had practically lost everything.
That's right.
He says there's a treasure you haven't lost. The hope, which is really the word, is treasured up for you in heaven. So you have wealth that's inalienable and untouchable.
I like that
do it.
And as you've emphasized, Brother Bentley, it's quite clear that they had heard about this in the preaching of the gospel.
Yeah.
That's verse 5, isn't it? Whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel.
That's it.
So it was a full gospel that,
that they heard.
Reached, yes.
Yeah. Which is commendable now. Yes. That's it, brother. I like that. Which is showing that as far as Epaphras is concerned, his ministry was sealed and sanctioned by divine inspiration.
Yes.
That's your point?
Yes.
And you have mentioned this now, brother, Mr. Baker. I don't want to go over it, but you take problems arise at Corinth. Chapter 1, back to the gospel. Problems arise at Galatia. Chapter 1 of Galatia, back to the gospel. Problems arise at Colossae. Back to the gospel. And would you say from that that a pure gospel is absolutely vital for the preservation of assembly testimony?
Well, could I add to what you've said? You know 1 Timothy.
Yeah.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
Not according to the gospel of the... You know?
Yes, sir.
After all those, that list of evil.
Oh.
Right? In 1 Timothy, he brings out the very same point.
Yeah.
And we would feel that maybe that's teaching. And we may feel that that's ministry. But no. Paul links it with the gospel.
Yeah. Yeah.
And I would feel the gospel today is more than just, I'm speaking reverently, Christ died for us. Is it not?
Sure.
Isn't it the fullness of divine revelation? Right?
Yeah.
It's not a matter of preaching the gospel and saying that's it all over. The terms that you have used show that whatever the difficulty, the gospel is mentioned. Is that your issue?
We talk about, as mentioned twice here, truth, brother. We talk about assembly truth, and we talk about practical truth, and we talk about prophetic truth, and we speak about gospel truth. Really, from the standpoint of the New Testament, there's one truth, and that is the gospel. And all the other truth that we speak about grows out of the doctrines of the gospel.
Right.
Holy living, the Lord's coming, all associated with it.
What I was referring to, brother, was it's contrary... That is contrary to sound doctrine, and the apostle adds, and according to the gospel of the glorious gospel, or the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. That's a very good point, David.
That expression, Mr. Bentley, the truth of the gospel is similar to what we have in Galatians. Our idea today of the gospel in most places is hell.
Exactly. I think it's important that if we, as believers and as servants of God, are presenting the truth of the gospel, to me, it is embracive of every facet and feature of divine truth. Is that helpful?
Thank you.
Ultimately, error attacks the person of Christ. Of course, that's what's behind the whole epistle. But once you touch Christ, you have touched the very beginning of our faith.
Now, we'll have to move to verse 9, if you don't mind. Time's going.
Brother, Mr. Bentley.
Yeah.
Mr. Gillenan has been telling us about the importance of a sound gospel.
Yeah.
I'm thinking of Sardis. They had a name to live and dead, no life. Was that the result of the de facto gospel?
I would say it must have been, although it's not mentioned, but I do feel that it can create the condition that you're mentioning in Sardis if the fullness, and I'm going to call it the fitness of the gospel, is not emphasized.
Oh, no, it's not emphasized, but the state was there.
Yes.
That couldn't have been there if they've got a sound gospel.
That's right.
Thank you.
All right.
So just as you leave this little Thanksgiving, you're going to verse 9. Would it be not an exhaustive summary, but a fair summary to say that in that Thanksgiving from verses 3 to 8, he gives thanks, number one, for the proof of the gospel at Colossae. People's lives have been changed,
right,
marked by faith and love. Secondly, he gives thanks for the prospect of the gospel. It's a great hope and all that you have elaborated. Thirdly, he gives thanks for the power of the gospel.
Right.
It spreads through the whole world, brings forth fruit. And fourthly, he says, I also want to give thanks for the preacher of the gospel.
Right,
he says, I endorse the man. As you say, they could have said, well, you know the man. the man that preached to us, like he was no apostle, and he hadn't many stripes on his shoulder, like, and he just, but Paul endorses him fully.
Very good. That's a good outline.
Reading or rereading the gospel and its ministry. Our brethren have been emphasizing that's something that's misunderstood today, the gospel. And most preaching is little gospel in it.
That's right.
Mr. Bentley, just before you read that passage, I thought it's interesting to notice in the book of Acts how Philip added to the propagation of the gospel before Peter came down.
That's right.
And joined them. And here this man, Epaphras, has spread the gospel in the Lycus Valley and so on,
right.
And that Colossian Laodicea.
Yeah, that's very good, brother. And I think we should be encouraged and enabled by the Spirit of God to realize that however feeble and frail our energetic effort in the gospel may be, it can be used of God and can be established by God for His glory and for the good of all that believe. And I feel we need this today as never before.
Brother Tom, just before you leave that paragraph, may I ask you about the expression here, the reference to the Holy Spirit?
Yeah.
There are not too many in this epistle. This may be the only one, and yet this companion epistle, Ephesians, is full of references to the Spirit.
Yes, I think that's very important. I would feel that the apostle is doing this by the leading of the Spirit. There are 12 mentions in Ephesians because there were 12 that didn't know about it. That's the reason, isn't it? Didn't know the Spirit had come. So Paul to the Ephesians gives 12 mentions of them. By the time they got the letter, they knew before. But I would feel that it was one of the subjects of the evil that was assailing the assembly, to do away with physical body. And they spoke of the aeon, you see, aeon. And therefore, Paul reduces the reference to the Holy Spirit in the epistle. Not that he's denying the power or presence of the Holy Spirit. But I think it's significant in relation to what was coming in. The apostle does reduce by the Spirit of God himself the mention of the Spirit.
Would you also think, Mr. Bentley, another point might be that, as you know, we often say that although they're looked upon as 20 epistles, in Ephesians the emphasis is upon the body, whereas in Colossians the emphasis is upon the head.
Yes.
Now, where the head is being presented, that's the glory of the head, and you don't have so much the prominence of the Holy Spirit. But when you turn to the Ephesian letter, by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body. So you can see the importance of the Spirit's ministry in the epistle that in particular is emphasizing truth of the body.
I appreciate in Ephesians that we're really brought into the society of the Godhead. Father, Son, and Spirit.
Yeah,
but when it comes to headship emphasized here, it's a direct connection that every believer has with Christ
Jesus.
Himself.
Right. Now we must move to verse 9 and deal with the prayer from verse 9, if you will, right down to verse number 13. And because of the faith that they have and the love that glows within them, the apostle is speaking here about the fertility that marks the genuineness of their faith in Christ. So that we too, on our own part, do not cease to pray and make requests, right? Two different words there. That you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Now, let us get these issues very clearly before us. The nature of this prayer in the first issue.
There's a simple practical point that I would like just to mention. In verse 9, for this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled. Paul's prayers were not empty prayers. They were the desires of his heart. I think there's an emphasis there somewhere. Would you agree?
Well, I would indeed, brother. I would think the first word is general.
Yes.
But I thought the second word is more detailed.
Yeah.
I think that's true in the different use of the word in the New Testament. So that the apostle is being very clear, his constant remembrance, but because of the specific nature of the need of the challenge to the testimony in Colossae, he makes special requests.
Yeah.
Is that your point?
It is, that they were on his heart as well as on his lips.
Oh, yeah.
I've heard you mention yourself before that in the prayer in Philippians 1, in the prayer in Ephesians 1, and now in the prayer in Colossians 1, those prison epistles that you mentioned, in each prayer the apostle makes requests for knowledge. Would you want to elaborate? You mentioned knowledge coupled with wisdom and understanding and so on. Would you want to mention again the importance of that?
Well, I think it's very characteristic of the three epistles, is it not? That they needed to get the knowledge of the full orb revelation, as your brother has been speaking, of the church, right? In Colossae, it is the glory of Christ, is it not? Whereas in the Philippians, it's to me the practical result of this for the promotion of spirituality in the Philippine epistle that the prayer has been made.
Yes.
How do you do?
Sure, that's very, very helpful, and knowledge is practical, as you'll point out just in a minute, but the absence of knowledge, like Christianity is more than emotion.
Oh, yes.
And Christianity is more than something superficial. And we have there's a tendency sometimes, oh, so long as my heart's right and so long as there's something cozy and warm and something that jerks at my heartstrings, it'll be a good meeting. But don't ask me to think. Don't ask me to think. Don't ask me to use my mind. Many of our meetings, you could enjoy them well if you screwed off your head and put it underneath a seat. The emotional stories would work just as well. But there's far more to Christianity than just knee-jerk psychology. There's knowledge, and it doesn't stop with that, but it involves that.
Well, allow me to say, brother, you not feel that what we need today is expository ministry of the Word of God, as we're seeking to do so here, instead of just reading. I've been in conferences where brethren have read the passage and never made a simple comment on what they read.
Hmm.
Is that your dealing?
Yeah. Very serious. It's an awful material that we listen to. It's enjoyable to a certain extent, but it's simply not Bible-based. And it's not anchored to Scripture. A few wee points and so on. And even in the gospel preaching here, as he says earlier, ye learned of Epaphras. You say, but you don't teach people when you're preaching the gospel. You just thump the plot and shout, you must be born again, and you're going to be in hell. No, gospel preaching involves teaching. Ye learn, so that Epaphras touched their mind and their conscience, and this is the very same now, a further development of what they have learned, and knowledge and so on.
So now let us come to the word filled.
Okay.
Would you say that's capacity? The word knowledge is concept. Spiritual understanding is character. Right?
Okay.
If you like an outline, that's as simple as to it. So we have the capacity, the concept, and the content, and the character. Right? Filled, the knowledge of his will, the content, and the character of spiritual understanding. Here are four things that we need, each of us at this moment of time. A fullness, right? And then the knowledge, and then the knowledge of his will. Spiritual wisdom and understanding, to quote the Revised.
Is the idea here, brother, that without these features you've just described, it will be impossible to walk worthily as we have in verse 10. Isn't that the point?
Well, I have given you the suggestion that what we're looking at is the root.
Yeah.
You see? And then the trunk.
Yeah.
And then the fruit.
Yeah.
So you can't have a fruitful tree if it's not based solidly in the foundation.
And we can't have a spiritual walk that is not informed
That's right.
As you've just been saying, in regard to based on the teaching of Scripture.
That's it.
Of course, the men that were influencing them would like to have had them get the idea that there's really only special people can get this knowledge, just the preachers up front here on the podium.
That's right.
And I think what needs to be encouraged is every believer is in Paul's heart that they all might come to full knowledge.
Oh, absolutely. Absolutely. And I think we need to, there's so many younger men here that I feel will be used of God like when we're gone. And I would like them to get the fullness of this in their body, in their soul today.
Would you define for us, Tom, the will? At the beginning of the chapter, Paul is an apostle according to the will of God. That's personally. Is this thing Paul's wanting each individual saint to come to this? Or is this his will more in relation to the truth of the body? What's involved in the will?
The knowledge of his will. I would think it's... they would need to know the will of God relative to their path in testimony. So I feel that that's what he's praying for here. You don't think so? And after all, we may know the will of God in our salvation, but do we know the will of God in our safety and life? Is that your point? Okay? So I would feel that the will of God here is something that is an ongoing basis for fruitfulness in our life for God.
What I was wondering is linked with that, but is there any possibility, or is it too circumscribed if I say the knowledge of his will here is, thinking of what's coming shortly, is a knowledge, a grasp of God's great program for his son?
In some sense, oh sorry, dear.
And then it goes exactly to what Mr. Bentley has just said. If I grasp that God's program for his son is to give Christ the uppermost place in every sphere, that'll make life very simple for me.
Oh, yes, yes. Oh, I understand that. Yes, I agree with that. But you understand what I mean? If the will of God is something that we need to know experimentally.
Yeah.
Right? And it's not just what I'm going to do. It's what he has done for us. And what the fullness of his provision is that enables us to formulate accordingly. Is that your point?
Yes.
In some sense, then, Paul's epistle is actually going to be an unfolding of the will of God. And once we grasp the will of God for Christ, then that lays the outline for the will of God personally in our lives. Am I right on that?
Yeah. Thank you.
Say,
Mr. Bentley, that the will of God is more wanting to be a preacher.
Young men today everywhere and they're wanting to be a preacher. But I think the will of God is a priority.
Oh, yes. It far exceeds what I do, but it embraces what I am. That's not the point.
Brother Bentley,
yes.
I was wondering here, is there an emphasis on knowledge? The part of the Gnostic heretics was that they were the knowing ones. They were saying to these early Christians, you're only living in the shallows. You should be living in the sea of advanced thought, and we are the ones to lead you into those depths.
Right.
But here, they were completely